We have thought of 6 stories so far. I think if you have a piece of paper, it might be profitable if you jot them down. They are well known, but it is vital that we look at them in their complete sweep. Because in this arrangement, God is trying to say something to us. I would like to stress what I have already said more than once before. I think the stories in the book of Daniel are more important than the prophecies. Much more important. The prophecies prove the truth of the Bible. I have told you, Jesus said, before it has come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. See? You might believe. And when you believe, what do you do? Well, that, of course, is all that life is about. Prophecies are only a means to an end. The end is the most important thing. What you do about those fulfilled prophecies is of absolutely paramount importance. You can live without the prophecy, but you cannot live without the being and the doing. There are many people who can live without those prophecies. You ever talk to anyone who tried to explain the prophecy of Daniel 2 to a Highlander in New Guinea who had never heard of India, let alone Babylon? He can live perfectly well without knowing anything about the iron and the gold and the brass and the silver and the iron and the clay. But he can't make the kingdom of heaven without being the sort of person that Jesus, by his grace, can make him. And I repeat, the 7 stories in Daniel are more important to us tonight than are the 7 prophecies. The prophecies tell us when the events will take place. Nor do we know when. We're living in the last days. So what? We've got to be. We've got to live. We've got to do. And this is what is of tremendous consequence. So let me jot down those 7 stories. Chapter 1, the first part of chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 9, and chapter 10. Part of chapter 2 and part of chapter 9 are prophecies. The main part of both those chapters are stories. In chapter 1, you get Daniel and his companions in the University of Babylon preparing for their life work. In chapter 2, you have the nightmare of the wise men of Babylon dissipated and solved as a result of a prayer meeting of 4 young Hebrews. In chapter 3, you have the fiery furnace and the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In chapter 5, you have the feast. In 6, the lion's den. In 9, Daniel's prayer for insight. In 10, a vision of Jesus Christ. Now let's go over those again. In chapter 1, Daniel and his companions are prepared for their life work. This is a threefold preparation. A preparation of body, mind, and spirit. Diet reform, health reform, right study habits, right relationships with God, integrity of character, all these are qualities. In chapter 2, the wisest men in the world, to save their necks, couldn't tell you what happened 6 hours before, let alone try to prognosticate what would take place in the future. And today we have quotes, wise men, end quotes, spending hours and hours speculating on what the business is going to do and what the price of bananas are going to be, and slowly they begin to resemble that fruit. They can't tell you what happened yesterday. What are they going to do to tell you what's going to happen tomorrow? It's the point. You can get down on your knees and you can discover more clearly what God wants you to do. That's what chapter 2 is about. On your knees, you can find out what the meaning of last night and tomorrow is. And the wisest men that lived with a sword over their necks, so they can't say, I could have told you if I'd really wanted to. They really wanted to. They couldn't tell a thing. In chapter 3, there's an image to Babylon. There's a death decree for those who do not worship the image of Babylon. Jesus Christ is revealed in a time of trouble such as never was. In chapter 5, as defiance of all the prophecies of God's word, Cyrus knocking at the door, with the relics of the worship of God, there in the banqueting hall, casting a shimmering light, the doom of Babylon can be read. And that doom doesn't come until those who are responsible for it can be confronted by the revelation of God's word with a sentence like this: Though thou knewest all this, yet in chapter 9, we see a revival, a reformation, a confession, a committal on the part of Daniel that ended in a brilliant flash of a revelation of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And in chapter 10, we come face to face with the Messiah. Can you see the progress? Chapter 1, men prepared to learn, to live, to work. Chapter 2, they learn to pray and get answers to their prayers. In chapter 3, they face crises and discover that Jesus Christ is with them in the fiery furnace. In chapter 5, they see that the great displays of arrogance and power made by the rich and the mighty are but the preludes to doom. In chapter 6, they realize that when the adversary is a roaring lion, is about his devastating business, an angel of the Lord can close their mouths. In chapter 9, the prelude to understanding is prayer and confession. God can teach you by His Spirit in 1 minute what you couldn't learn in 1 century. And the final picture, the final story, man comes face to face with Jesus Christ. In the 3rd year of King Cyrus of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel whose name was called Belteshazzar. The thing was true. The time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine into my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all. 70 years had gone by since chapter 1. He has not been faithless to the heavenly vision. He still is not eating flesh, which will die out among those people who are waiting to face Jesus Christ. He still is not drinking wine. He still is praying. He has not stood aside from that original commitment when he purposed in his heart 70 years before. Then he was young. Now he is old. Then he was probably about 18. 70 years plus 18 is 88. He's an old man, full of years and experience, knowing still what is right, doing still what he knows to be right, still praying. He has understanding. The days are long. What is he going to do? He had hoped against hope that things would happen. He should have been back home. The purposes should have been accomplished. But he's still where he is. I think there are some pilgrims in the world today who thought Jesus would come 50 years ago, but he didn't. They thought he would come 40 years ago, but he didn't. They were certain he would come 30 years ago, but he didn't. They were convinced it would be 10 years after that when Christ would come, but he didn't. And now they're still alive. They have understanding. They know, but the days are long. The days are long. And he understood the thing. He had understanding of the vision. And so he mourned. Ezekiel 9 describes others who mourn, who sigh and cry for the abomination that is done in the land. Are abominations done in the land? May I comfort those who think they are not. Sleep on in your lethargy. Sleep on and be at peace. But to those who have eyes to see and minds to discern, the abominations being done in the land are being multiplied, intensified. Wickedness of every stripe and color. Mourned, sighed. And he describes how he mourned. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine into my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all for 3 full weeks. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I stood by the great river, which is Hiddekel, that's the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with the fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like the burl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like the color of polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. This is a description of Jesus Christ. A beautiful, profound, thought-provoking portrayal of Jesus Christ. Now pause a moment before we investigate it. One could describe Christ many other ways. I don't know whether you listened to the 5-minute broadcast during 1973 that we put on every day. I talked about Jesus. And discovered that in the Bible there were almost 350 different names of Jesus Christ. One could use any one of those or combination of those to describe him. 350. Now I hope you don't believe me and that you'll go in at home and start listing them. Can I challenge you to do that? The study will be extremely profitable to your soul. And if you discover that I missed several and can give me 370 instead of mine, I will rise up and call you blessed. I'm collecting those names of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a book with 365 pages, each page dealing with one name of Jesus Christ? Help me to get 365. So check up my 350 and add the rest. I might even take you to 31 slavers. I'm looking for them. They are wonderful. That was the series. His name is wonderful. Why did God use this description? That's the first thing one must ask. What is God trying to say when he talks about his son this way? He could have described him hundreds of other ways, but he didn't. First of all, he tells us, behold a certain man. Not one like the Son of God. Not any of the 60 or 70 specific titles of deity. No, one like the Son of Man. He is the man. The certain man, Christ Jesus. His humanity. His likeness to humanity. He is our elder brother. He is the everlasting Father. Can you see him in Nazareth? In Galilee? Lying at the end of a ship, asleep? No housewife had given him a beautiful Sabbath dinner, laid out two lovely clean pillows for him. He was dead beat. This certain man, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, with a body fitted to him, so that in that body he could fight the conflict against temptation that every man in every age would ever have to meet. One like the Son of Man, a certain man, clothed in linen. The fine linen, clean and white, is righteousness. Revelation 19. He is the righteous man. This is the picture. A man altogether righteous. The prince of this world is coming and he'll find nothing in me. Touch me not, I am not yet ascended to my Father. And when he did, the Father met him a long way away, kissed him. This my son was dead and is alive. And the Father accepted him. He waited to hear from his Father, but his sacrifice had been accepted and was complete. God comes and can find nothing in him but good. Satan comes and can find nothing in him of evil. This is the man that we are to see. This is the vision that we are to get of a perfect man who has gone man's road, has traveled man's pathway, has met man's trials, has triumphed in man's conflict. Now he is clothed in linen, clean and white, perfect in every detail, righteous in the eyes of God, whose loins were girded with the fine gold of Uphaz. Loins. Gird up therefore the loins of your mind, be sober and vigilant and hope. Kingdom of heaven is like unto a man, went to a far country and would return, perhaps at even or midnight or cock-crowing, looking for his servants, who with their loins girded were ready for the master's return. Loins. Remember the 7th chapter of Hebrews? Abraham was met by Melchizedek and paid him tithes. And then Paul says, Levi paid tithes in Abraham. For Levi was still in the loins of his father Abraham when he met him. Loins. In that chapter, a word for the procreative faculty of mankind. The loins of the mind. The creative faculty of the intellect. That part of one's mind and being that creates and devises, that plans and carries out. Girded. That's another picture word. Confined, all the loose ends tied, belted in, disciplined. Decks battened down to meet the storm. Girded. Ready for every eventuality. With the fine gold of Uphaz. Gold. I counsel thee to buy of me gold. Seest thou, man, poor in this world's goods, but rich towards God. Wealth on this planet is judged by the gold standard. Wealth in the eternal realms is judged on the faith and love standard. Fine gold is faith that works by love and purifies the soul. That's what the heavenly merchantman advises the Laodicean paupers to buy without money and without price. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Faith that works by love. Faith and love, with love taking the precedence. You remember all these sentences. And so Christ's loins is designing, creative, planning, faculty, disciplined by love. His body was like the burl. Burl is a silicate whose general color is green that is covered with flecks of scarlet. Now, just a warning of those of you who are rock hounds. If you try to get the meaning of burl in a King James version from a Webster, you're wasting your time. You've got to find the meaning of burl in 1611. And its name has changed and applied to many stones in between those 400 years. It's green. It's an agate that its general color is green, apple green, with flecks and flakes of crimson, of sard, in it. It's a mixture of two kinds of agate. Green. Remember that vision of the green cord in early writings? Coiled up, put near her heart, when she felt despondent, stretched to its full length, green spoke hope. The rainbow was like an emerald, green speaking hope. Because of the scarlet, the sarx, the sard, the flesh that was in it. Christ's humanity is our greatest hope. That Christ, a man, could survive the second death on Calvary and climb the hill of Zion and sit on the throne. And so we look at his body. There it's a burl. Hopeful because of his humanity. And his face was the appearance of lightning. Was so on the Mount of Transfiguration. Illuminating. Brilliant. Clear. The express image of the glory of God. And his eyes that run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Like lamps of fire. What he sees, he illuminates. What he looks upon, he clarifies. His eyes are like a lamp. And his eyes pierce the darkness of tomorrow and all the tomorrows. His eyes look back over yesterday and all the yesterdays. And wherever he looks, there descends the light of God. Whatever he sees, he illuminates. and his arms. The arm of the Lord is not slackened that it will not save. He rescued Israel from Egypt with a stretched out arm. The arm of the Lord is mighty. With the arm you do, with the mind you think, you carry out your desires, your designs. So Jesus performs. And his feet, emblem of possession. Abraham had not so much to lay his foot. When the real estate of Ruth was passed over, the shoe standing for the foot was handed over. Every time foot is used in the Bible, it indicates possession. Christ's right of possession was like polished brass or phosphor bronze, as it had been tried in a furnace, Revelation adds. And then his voice was the voice of a multitude. Many waters, peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. When Jesus speaks, God hears your voice and mine, and the voice of all mankind in every age. He is the spokesman for mankind. He is the advocate for the criminal standing in the dock. His voice is the voice of a multitude. Does he represent you in that final scene of judgment and condemnation or vindication? As Daniel looked, he saw Jesus, a human being, utterly righteous, full of faith, full of grace, full of love, powerful to do, clear to think, with eyes that discern the past, the present, and the future. Seven eyes. Perfect vision. Hindsight, insight, foresight. He could see it all. Mighty to do, possessing all things, speaking for mankind. The voice of a multitude. The last vision that Daniel saw was this transcendent vision of the all-conquering Christ. Verse 7 is a tragedy of Daniel 10. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. The last verse of Revelation 6 describes many people who fly to hide themselves, calling upon the rocks and the mountains. And you know what they're scared of in Revelation 6? They're scared of the wrath of a lamb. A lamb. How many of you are scared of a lamb? The wicked are. They're scared of a lamb. Jesus Christ presents himself in all his wonder. The triumphant Son of Man, clothed in righteousness, girded with love, with a mighty stretched out arm to save, his right to possess heaven and earth guaranteed, and his voice the spokesman of humanity. I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men that were with me saw not the vision. This is a picture of life. On the Damascene Road, Saul of Tarsus saw the vision. Nobody else did. He heard the voice and understood it. Nobody else did. This is one of the major tragedies of life. I've seen this over and over again. I've underlined it to young and old. You go through any year you want to. 1974. We're almost 3 months through. 25% of 1974 has gone into eternity. I can hardly believe it. Seems like only yesterday was Thanksgiving. During these 3 months, hundreds of souls have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. Here and everywhere. May I say this again quietly, soberly? Hundreds of souls have lost their way. Same place, same time, same things happening, same world. It's in the air and some people are holding on to it and some people are letting it go. The vision glorious is there. The triumphant Son of Man is there, the lodestone, the center of every eye that wishes to see Him. I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. The men that were with me saw not the vision. 70 years of progress, from boyhood to old age. All the vicissitudes of life through which he had gone, preparing him for this moment to see Jesus. I alone saw it. One day Jesus will be clearly seen before us. Some will run from that face. They don't want to see it. They don't want to look on it. They want the rocks and the mountains to hide them. And others will look up and say, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him. Waited for Him. 50 years, 40 years, 10 years. Waited for Him." And when the false Christs and the false prophets appeared, they waited for Him. And when the low heres and the low theres were sounded out, they waited for Him. When the subterfuge, the great deceiver, the man of sin appeared as an angel of light, the men said, "There he is." They waited. And then they said, "This is our God. We've waited for him. He will save us. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." And I alone saw the vision. Quaking fell upon them. They fled. From whom? The Son of Man, whose voice would catch their distant cry and interpret it to the Father, who would take their groanings that were meaningless and make them eloquent before the throne. That being they fly from, that advocate they spurn, and would hide themselves from his face. I was left alone and saw this great vision. Left alone. One by one, souls enter the kingdom of God. In the Middle Ages, they were baptized. Whole armies were baptized. They were marched into the river. Sometimes whole grade school classes are baptized too. The pressures of their peers. Everyone does it. Sometimes a husband will persuade his wife. Sometimes the wife will persuade the husband. But in the final count, individuals. Individuals, one at a time. The secret chamber of their inmost souls must relate themselves personally to Jesus. I was left alone and saw this great vision. And there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. My comeliness was turned in me to corruption. What have you done in your life? I've been to many camp meetings in my life. I've had weeks of prayer and all the rest of it, and eventually I prepared a sheet of paper, gave my vital statistics. Born there, did that, lived there, wrote this, accomplished that, belonged to this society. When you finished it all, and you pack up your certificates in a little envelope, mark them, and those who take care of your junk, when they finally screw the redwood box lid on top of you, debate, shall we keep this anymore, shall we not? What's happened to all your comeliness? What's happened to all your accomplishments? What have you really done? What did you do in 73 that you think they'll be talking about 100 years from now? Anything? You raised 10 pounds of tomatoes last year. That was an increase. It was only 7 the year before. What have you really done? When you see this great vision, your comeliness, even if you're Daniel, turns into corruption. And you say with the Apostle Paul, I am less than the least of all saints. You even coin. There's no such thing as less than the least. Except in your mind when you compare yourself with this great vision. And I retained no strength. We do everything ourselves. We're self-made men. We're independent. In the sight of that great vision, I had no strength. Yet I heard a voice. And I was in a deep sleep with my face toward the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me upon my knees and on the palms of my hands. See where it all begins again? On your knees. When God starts lifting a man up, however great he might have thought himself and however great the world might have thought himself, after he has seen that great vision, his progress begins on his knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee. Stand upright, for unto thee am I sent. When he had spoken this, I stood trembling. He said, fear not. From the first day that thou didst set thy heart to understand, to chasten thyself before God, thy words were heard, and I am come because of thy prayers. But the prince of the king of Persia withstood me 21 days. And lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came and helped me, and remained with me. You know, that's a very interesting picture. The 70 weeks are just finished. The 70-year captivity, rather, just finished. Time element, third year of Cyrus. The prophecy of Jeremiah reached its termination. Why wasn't Cyrus sending the captives home? But he wasn't. Was the time going to be long, Daniel prays? Are the days going to be prolonged? And so he kneels and cries to God. Gabriel says, I've been trying 3 weeks to persuade Cyrus to sign the document. And I couldn't do it. And then Michael, the chief prince, came. Jesus came himself. And there in the mystery of Cyrus' office, somewhere there, Shushan the palace, the prediction made 200 and more years before, Cyrus, my shepherd, he let my people go. He'll say to Jerusalem, be built. But he was in no mood to do that. He wasn't doing it. The time had come. And there in the mystery of the divine providence, we see Gabriel. Nobody in Shushan saw him. Cyrus didn't see him. He was thinking, no, I'm not going to let them go. Why should I let them go? What have they done to merit it? 1 week goes by. 2 weeks go by. And Michael comes. And in the mystery of the brain of Cyrus, a decision is made. Let my people go. Sign the decree. And he takes up the writing tool. He signs the decree. Rolls his seal in the clay. And the long procession begins to wend its way. Can you see the contrast? On the vast national scale of international history, Babylon, Persia, Palestine, movings of peoples. The same Jesus who deals with Daniel and gives to him a personal vision of himself, shows himself master of international diplomacy in the mystery of that which lies beyond the ken of human vision. None understood that vision either, save Daniel and Gabriel and Michael. And when Cyrus had signed and gone home, he told his wife, I decided today to let Israel go back. Did he worry? Did he think? Who knows? 200 years before it was predicted by name that he should do this. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people. All this is the picture. This is what befalls them. The affairs of men, the affairs of nations are all under the control of Michael. He understands. The affairs of one man, greatly beloved, Daniel, also in those same omnipotent hands. Jesus rules nationally, internationally, and personally to all those who will. But the men that were with Daniel, they didn't see the great vision. They didn't understand. And I want to ask you tonight, have you seen this great vision? Do you understand this heavenly vision? Are you doing anything about this heavenly vision? This is what the book of Daniel is about. Oh yes, we can check off when the times were changed and when the laws were changed and when the 2300 years began. We can check it all. We can take the 110 clues of identifying the little horn and write a historical paragraph on each one of them. We can tell you why the head of gold represents the lion with wings. We can work out the details of the 70 weeks. But when we've done it all, what have we done? That won't save us. That won't save us at all. You could write 50 books on it, not get anywhere near the kingdom of heaven. What are you going to do about the heavenly vision that this guarantees? What are you doing about the Jesus who is the center and hub of it all? The vindicator of his own in chapter 1. The revealer of secrets in chapter 2. One like the Son of God in the fiery furnace in chapter 3. The Most High ruling in the kingdoms of men in chapter 4. The judge of chapter 5, whose finger writes, numbered, weighed, divided. The victor over the lion roaring to destroy in chapter 6. One like the Son of Man coming in to claim his kingdom in chapter 7. The prince of the host in chapter 8. Messiah the Prince in chapter 9. In chapter 11, the Prince of the Covenant. In chapter 12, Michael who standeth for my people. But in chapter 10, the glorious vision of it all. He could see what the wise men couldn't see because his eyes were a flame of fire. He could illuminate what the wise men could not because his eyes flamed in light. He could control and manipulate because his arm was stretched out still. He could stand unafraid in presence of the dragon and the lion because his feet were as phosphor bronze burning in a furnace. He could speak for the boys in chapter 1 and the boys in chapter 3 because his voice was the sound of a multitude. He was clad in righteousness. He knew the law, and so he could judge in chapter 4 and chapter 6. Because in chapter 9, he had been cut off, but not for himself. He was the consummation of the sacrifice and oblation. When he came and died, they ceased. I alone saw this great vision. Have you seen it? If you have seen it, what are you going to do about it? Is your comeliness turned into ashes? Is your wisdom seen to be foolishness? What have you got? When you come to the end of the road and look up and see him, what have you got? Where then is the vaunted wisdom? Where then is the extolled, the self-extolled talent? If Daniel's comeliness turned in him into corruption, what will become of yours? You're strong to do your will, to accomplish your ends. Look what you've done. Oh yes, you've said the Lord has blessed you, but really you're ready to take credit. You've done it. When you see that vision glorious, I retained no strength in me. What are you going to do about this heavenly vision? How are you going to live having seen this heavenly vision? One day we are going to see Jesus. Either in terror, either to fly from his presence, or to run to him and throw our arms around his knees as to a heavenly father. I know some boys and girls who, when they come, see me coming, they run, they put their arms around my legs, they can't even reach up hardly above my knees. I love that. I like to pick them up, squeeze them. I have met some boys and girls who, when they see me coming, run in the other direction. Three guesses as to why. Why should they be scared? I haven't done anything to them. Oh no, but it's what they've done. They know it too. They know it too. That's why people run when they see Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change for A in his attitude to B. It's that A and B are different. G and S are different. The goats and the sheep. One runs, the other comes. The choice is with us. I wonder whether there's anyone here tonight who, seeing that heavenly vision, would want to say, Lord Jesus, I'm going to give my all to you. I'm going to lay my comeliness as corruption at your feet. I'm going to lay my strength as impotency at the foot of the cross. I'm going to put my wisdom as of nothing by you. Take over. Take over. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men, verse 16, touched me. And I opened my mouth and said unto him, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. How can the servant of this my Lord talk? As for me, there remaineth no strength in me. Then there came again and touched me, one like the appearance of a man. As a man, we see him every time. Verse 5, a certain man, one man in the margin. Verse 16, the similitude of the sons of men. Verse 18, like the appearance of a man, he touched me and strengthened me and said to me, fear not. Peace be unto thee. Be strong. To everyone who casts himself at the foot of Jesus, the same word is spoken. Be strong. Yea, be strong. Peace be unto thee. Fear not. And he does this by touching. Not remote control, the personal impartation of the power of the pierced hand. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. This is dedication. This is what Samuel said. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. This is what Saul said on that Damascus road. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Can you see this great vision? First of all, of the triumphant Son of Man. Then of the impotent, useless, great man of this earth, Daniel. Comeliness turned to corruption. His strength to utter weakness. When he reached that stage, he was ready for the touch of Jesus. Fear not. Peace be unto thee. Be strong. Then I said, Lord, tell me what to do. The end of the stories in the book of Daniel is right there. All the stories. It's right there. The final word when we have seen Jesus is, Jesus, talk to me. What do you want me to do? Are you ready to listen to that voice? Are you ready to do what he wants you to do? Are you ready to say, Lord Jesus, I want to go all the way? There may be some here who are just accepting the vision glorious of Jesus Christ, the triumphant Savior. And you want to say, Lord, I'm ready to go. You've listened to Jerry preaching. You've been studying the Bible with one of the ministers or workers here for a long time, but you haven't yet gone all the way. I wish I could find the words tonight to trigger your heart and mind that you'll be ready to go. Jesus is standing here ready to help you by His Spirit. Don't hold back. Don't hold back. This is the decision of all decisions that you make. to go all the way with Jesus. If you want to go to the Eagle Rock Church, it's Pastor Miller. Find him. Tell him that you want to be baptized. Go all the way. If you want to go to the Vallejo Drive Church, is Pastor T here ready to study with you? Take you all the way as he possibly can in prayer with his helpers. If you want to join this church, several of us here, Pastor Goffer, Sister Swanson, if you're younger, Pastor Don, I'm here. All those who work for the Lord here are ready. We're ready to do everything we can. You must decide. You must decide. Quietly, calmly, prayerfully, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'd like to end this meeting this evening by inviting you to kneel where you are. And in quietness, tell God your committal, yourself. Because this is an agreement that you have to make with Him. Do you want to do that? Let's do it now. Tell Him just what you want to do. Confess to Him what you've done. Ask Him for grace and power to help you. Tell Him you're listening. Whatever He tells you to do, you'll do. Tell Him the weaknesses in your life and ask Him for power to overcome them. The habits that cripple you, that disgust you, the weaknesses that will destroy you. His power is omnipotent. Ask Him to clothe your nakedness with His righteousness. Ask Him to be your friend and advocate. Don't hold back. You tell Him. Tell Him, Lord, I've called you Lord many times. Now, really lord it over me. Tell me what to do. Give me grace to do it. Don't let me hold back. Eternal Father, seal by Thy Holy Spirit every decision of this night. Bless every soul here kneeling in quiet dedication. Suit Thy blessing and Thy power to each individual life. Lead them to find the men of Your appointment here in this district so that they can go all the way and give the answer of a good conscience to baptism. Keep ever before us this glorious vision. Even though the men about us do not see it, open our eyes. Speak to us. Even though those about us hear nothing, help us to tune in to the still small voice. And Lord, answer these prayers with power that will support us not only in this life, but in the life that has no end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.